Good morning, everybody. Glad that you're here today. This morning is a great day. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Today we look at the story of the wise men who followed the star that led them to Jesus, and they are rightly honored by Christians as seekers. You've probably heard the saying, wise men still seek him. Their tenacity, their desire, their singleness of purpose in seeking Jesus is an example for the whole world and is an example for us. It's an example for our souls, for our hearts. Augustine said, to fall in love with God is the greatest romance, and to seek him, the greatest adventure, to find him, the greatest human achievement. The wise men were scholars, astrologers from the East, probably from Persia or Babylon. They probably learned about the coming Messiah through Jews who lived in the East. We've learned through the study of Esther that many Jews had been scattered throughout Persia, and they had been for centuries now at this time. And Jews like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were even a part of the wise men of Babylon. And here in Matthew chapter 2, this group of wise men, not necessarily three, could be more, but here in Matthew chapter 2, this group of wise men are reaching the end of a long, hard, arduous journey to find Jesus, the King of the Jews. The distance from Babylon to Jerusalem is about 900 miles. It says in the book of Ezra that Ezra took 4 months to travel that route. The wise men may have taken more or less time, but either way, the trip was a huge commitment. They took the time, they paid the price, they left the comfort of home and family because they were determined to find that promised ruler from Israel, the King of the Jews. In Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, he has a chapter titled Following Hard After God. That's taken from a phrase in the Psalms. And that's a good description of the wise men. Tozer called pursuing God the happy experience of the children of the burning heart. The wise men had hearts that burned with a desire to find Jesus. They did not have complete understanding, I don't believe, of who he was. But they followed the light which they had, the light that they were given. And that is the key spiritual secret for every person in this room, young or old. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we're responsible to seek after, to follow, to go after, to pursue the light that God gives us. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a story of a woman who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. And she thought to herself, if I can just touch the edge of Jesus' garments, I will be made well. But Jesus was surrounded by this massive crowd. Mark said this crowd was big, it was huge, and it was pressing in against Jesus. And yet this dear woman, sick as she was, pressed through the crowd and touched his garment. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. And I bring that story simply to say that she showed the same tenacity in seeking Jesus as the wise men did. Different circumstances completely, but the same determination, the same attitude of life, the same purpose. All the heroes of the faith were men and women who sought God earnestly. And above everything else, the author of Hebrews gave us this unbreakable spiritual law. Anyone who would come to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We see examples of earnestly seeking God in the Psalms. David said, which I quoted earlier from Tozer's book, Psalm 63:8, the King James Version, "My soul follows hard after thee." Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you, O God." And God commands us to seek him. 1 Chronicles 22:19, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." 1 Chronicles 16:11, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." And God promises wondrous results to those who do seek him. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so we're going to look at that lesson that I think every one of us needs to learn deep within our heart and our soul, to be seekers, pursuers of God. But we need to back up just a bit. In the Bible, we find a God who sought us before we sought him. He loved us before we loved him. And that's an important part of the story of the wise men. And I say that because their story, their journey, began with a star from God. That star captivated them, it compelled them, and led them to Jesus, King of the Jews. I know there are many theories to explain this star as a kind of natural phenomena. There's lots of theories out there that say it was some kind of supernova or a conjunction of planets. And if you find that amazing and encouraging, I do not want to take that away from you this morning. Go ahead and just think that's wonderful. But this star did not act like an ordinary star or planet. This star moved in a way that the wise men could actually follow it to a specific location. New American Standard in verse 9 says, "The star went on ahead of them until it came to a stop over the place where the child was to be found." And then that verse goes on to say that it was a specific house where Jesus was that they found him. Doug Wilson said, "The Star of Bethlehem identified a particular house in Bethlehem, singling it out from the others in order that the magi, or the wise men, would know what door to knock on." Now, Bethlehem was only about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Imagine trying to follow a star over to a town that far away from yours and having it pick out a house for you. Either the wise men were doing some serious astrological math on the back of their camels in the dark, or a star came down into our sky and stopped over a particular house, which is what the text explicitly says. I think the star was a miraculous light sent from God to lead the wise men to Jesus. But regardless of whether you agree with me or not, the point is they were led to Jesus by God through that star. God was the beginning of their journey. He was the beginning of their story, and God is always the beginning of our story too. He sends a star. As Paul said, he shines his light into our hearts and draws us after him. John Stott said, "Many people visualize a God who sits comfortably on a distant throne, remote, aloof, uninterested, and indifferent to the needs of mortals, until it may be they can badger him into taking action on their behalf. Such a view is wholly false. The Bible reveals a God who, long before it even occurs to man to turn to him, while man is still lost in darkness and sunken sin, takes the initiative, rises from his throne, lays aside his glory, and stoops to seek until he finds him." And so, just the point I think is really important, that it's the star that God gave the wise men that led them to find Jesus. Even after we become Christians, we seek him because God is at work within us. Paul said, "God sent his Spirit into our heart, and that Spirit within us cries out Abba, Father. So that cry that you sense within you, that cry, that longing in your heart for God, to know God, to be near to God, that cry is from God. That longing is from God. And that impulse to seek Him comes from God. But our place is to respond to that work of the Spirit within us. And that does matter. Our response does matter. It's not just that God did something and period, end of story. No, we are to respond to that. And all through the Scripture, it's made a big deal that we are to repent, to believe, to seek, to choose. And so God gave the wise men a star, but they had to actually get up and follow it. They had to pay the price, go on the journey, go through all the dangers, troubles, the potential difficulties of this journey to find Jesus, the King of the Jews. And likewise, if you or I, if we want to know God, if we want to really enjoy God, if we want to live in the presence of God, if we want to become a man or woman of God, you must seek Him. You must get up and go after Him with a determination and a desire that the wise men demonstrated so beautifully, I think, on this journey to find Jesus. And again, I refer to Tozier's book, The Pursuit of God. He said, basically the purpose of his book is, I want to encourage this mighty longing after God. And so that's one of my purposes, really my main purpose in the message this morning, is to encourage this seeking after, this pursuit of God, this mighty longing after God, seeking the Lord with all of our heart and soul. And there's a reason that we do that. The reason that the wise men sought Jesus is found in their question in verse 2. The wise men arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? So if someone were to ask the wise men, why are you going on this long, hard journey? Why are you going to such great lengths to find Jesus? Their answer would be something like, because he is worthy. He is a king. He is great. This newborn king is why we are going after him. In other words, their pursuit of Jesus flowed out of who they truly believed Jesus to be. And honestly, we have a lot more light and understanding of who Jesus is than they did. I mean, our pursuit should be even more intense, more passionate, more purposeful. We know so much more about who he is. But they pursued him because of who they truly believed him to be. They believed Jesus was the promised King of the Jews, the son of David who would sit on David's throne forever and fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. They believed him to be a great king who would bring justice and peace and dark out of the darkness and chaos of this world. Again, they surely got that information from Jews and the Old Testament scriptures that had been shared with them in the East. Many commentators believe that they connected the star with the ancient prophecy in Numbers 24:17, which speaks of a star rising out of Jacob. And that verse says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come forth from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. And so they likely associated that star, which the verse does too, a star with this ruler, this scepter that will come, this king that will arise from Israel. Well, the star, which they followed, led them apparently to Jerusalem, and they stopped to ask Herod, thinking maybe that Herod could shed a little more light on the situation or give them some more information. So they asked Herod, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? But, of course, that question troubled Herod greatly. He did not want this newborn king to usurp his own power. Verse 7, so Herod called the Magi secretly and learned from them the exact time the star had appeared, and sending them to Bethlehem, he said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Of course, Herod had no thought of worshiping Jesus. He saw him as a threat to be eliminated. We're not going to deal a whole lot with Herod this morning, which we could, but we're going to keep on track with the wise men and the star. In verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen appeared to them, and it went on ahead of them. And then, amazingly, it stopped right over the house where Jesus was. And so this event, there's some people who think that the wise men showed up like at the manger scene, just a few days after Jesus was born. And that's not the case from the information that we have in Scripture. This was quite some time after that. And could have been anywhere from a few months, even up to 2 years, kind of based on Herod's reaction. So, and again, not going to go into that because that's not critically important. But they showed up sometime later after the manger scene because they are coming to a house now. Okay, not this inn, that no room in the inn that we've all heard and sung about. And I think it's interesting that even though they went to Herod for information or help, they didn't need Herod's help. And I'm not saying, some commentators actually kind of point to the fact that perhaps they made an error in stopping to see Herod with all the things that flowed out of that. And I'm not going to go there, it's speculation. But I think it is important that the star gave them all the information that they needed. They did not need Herod's help to find Jesus. And after they left Herod, the star took over and led them right to the house where Jesus was. God gave them all the guidance they needed. And here's something that I thought about from that I want to share with you, and I realize it could be taken out of context and could be even twisted, but I think it's important. In the matter of knowing God, in the matter of seeking God, or and you could substitute Jesus, I mean it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the matter of knowing Jesus, matter of loving Jesus, in the matter of following Jesus, there is a directness between your soul and God. God led them by the star directly to Jesus. The Lord says to you, if you seek me, you will find me. God's call is personal. Your response is personal. It's something that can only happen in your heart. And that's why all kinds of people can hear the same truths. They can hear Jesus say the same thing. But there can be a world of difference in the way they live and the outcome of their life, because it does come down to an individual, direct, personal response. Yesterday, we were in the book of Matthew in our men's study. One wonderful time, and Jesus saw Levi sitting in the tax collector's booth. Did I say the wrong book? I said, okay, so, you know, I saw the way Josh laughed, and I mean, he is so smart and so accurate, so detailed. I know, I made a mistake in a message a couple weeks ago, and I was bemoaning it to Alyssa, and I said, oh man, I felt so bad about something. I said, I'm sure Josh caught it. I know he caught it. Anyway, okay. All right. We were in the book of Mark, chapter 2, right, Josh? Okay. And Jesus saw Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. And Jesus said to him, Levi, follow me and be my disciple. And Levi got up and followed him. And in the same way, Jesus really does say to each of us, or speak to each of us, come after me. Gary, come after me. Mike, come after me. And your whole life from that moment forward and your whole eternity is about your response to that call. Nobody else can respond for you. Nobody else can follow Jesus for you. Verse 10, after leaving Herod, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Isn't that what we all want in life? We want to be rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. And if you go and look up this verse in a Greek interlinear New Testament, it's really interesting. At least I found it so. In the Greek, it reads something like this. They rejoiced with joy that was great and extreme or of very high degree. I mean, it's just like there's like three or four words used in the Greek to just try to express how big their joy was. They greatly rejoiced because finding Jesus was the goal of their life. It was the object of their journey. They wanted to find him. And when they did, it just brought this sense of great, great, exceeding joy. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, desire fulfilled is the tree of life. And so, I mean, it matters what you desire, but it is wonderful when you desire really good things, when you desire the right things and they're fulfilled, it is like a tree of life. It brings exceeding joy. So I think they rejoiced for two reasons. One, I think they rejoiced greatly just because, as I said, finding joy was the purpose of their journey. And I think they greatly rejoiced just because there is great joy in Jesus. There is just great joy in God, in being near the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. There's just joy in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you're in the presence of Jesus, there is just joy. I can't explain it, but when you're near to Jesus, when you abide in Jesus, there's just this deep and satisfying joy. Joy in who he is and all that he is for us. And when you find that, that really becomes the food or the fuel of your life. Just like, okay, I am living, no matter what's happened to me, no matter what's going on, no matter what I've lost, no matter the pains, troubles of life, I am living in the joy of the Lord. I'm living rejoicing greatly or exceedingly in him. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Matthew 13:44. We all pursue those treasures. We all pursue those things that we truly think will make us happy. But once we actually believe that true happiness is in Christ, then we will join the company of those who seek the Lord with all their heart and soul. Verse 11, and going on into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. Very graphic, visual word picture of their response to finding Jesus. And of course, the posture of our heart is what matters most. We worship in spirit and in truth. But it is good at times to fall face down, to get on our knees, to kneel down before him. In C.S. Lewis's well-known book, Screwtape Letters, it's the devil who convinces Christians that their bodily position makes no difference in their prayers. C.S. Lewis said, whatever our bodies do affects our souls. And again, what matters most is in your spirit, your heart, but what we do with our hands, our knees, our body, it does matter. And it does help affect and change our heart. They fell down and worshiped. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were gifts of great value. Gold, of course, is a precious metal. Frankincense, a perfume or an incense. Myrrh, an anointing oil. But these were all considered very expensive, very costly, very valuable gifts in the world and time in which they lived. And they gave him gifts. It's interesting. They're coming to a little child, probably, you know, for sure less than 2 years old. And they're not bringing toys or gifts for a baby or an infant. They're bringing gifts fit for a king. A king before whom all the nations will someday bow. And they see that, even as a baby. They see through his infancy, so to speak, to who he really is and truly is. And we need that too. You know, a definition of worship I've shared with you before. I've never forgot it. I hope maybe if I say it often enough, you won't forget it either. Worship is radical obedience and extravagant love. And actually, I think in the way that I read it initially, it's reversed. Worship is extravagant love and radical obedience. Again, going back to the book of Mark, Mark tells of a woman who had an alabaster box, and this alabaster box contained this extremely expensive perfume, and she broke the box and she anointed the head of Jesus. She poured it over the head of Jesus. And the other people there, apparently from the other Gospels, including some of the disciples, particularly Judas, they scolded her on saying, that perfume could have been sold for an entire year's worth of wages. Just think of us. Your salary, somebody's salary for a whole year, that's what that perfume was valued at. And they said, why this extravagant waste on Jesus? But Jesus defended this dear woman, and Jesus said, she did a good thing to me. She did good. She did a good thing to me. And wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's deed will be told also in memory of her. But just like the wise men, they brought expensive gifts. They showed great depth in their worship. They viewed Jesus as worthy of their extravagant gifts, so to speak. Opening, and I love that phrase, they opened their treasures. Opening our treasure is a part of our worship. Giving is a part of worship, not just to the church, but to other people, to other things going on, to this work in Mozambique that's so beautiful to hear about this morning. Opening our treasure is a part of the way that we worship. And doing something for Jesus that costs you something is worship. In the New Testament, of course, we learn that worship is not only external things. We're called to worship God by making our lives a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, brothers, I urge you, on account of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so, you know, the wise men, I think in a way, in their way, with the light that they had, I think they showed that. They of course, brought these gifts with them, but everything about them, they're seeking, just going on this long, arduous journey, just showed, in a sense, giving up their lives and their time to go after Jesus. John Cooper, the Christian rock singer. What's the name of his group, Luke? Skillet, yeah. By the way, he has an incredible version of Emmanuel. Anybody heard that? Anyway, okay. Don't want to get off track here, but I heard him say this, and I was really impressed with it. I really hope and pray that you are too. He said, as a teen, a pastor told me, the Christian life is like signing a contract. It's a blank sheet of paper, and you sign your name at the bottom of the page, and then you say, okay, God, now you fill it in. John Cooper said, that impacted me as a young person. It wrecked my life. I said to God, whatever, you fill in the contract. I'm here. I'm sold out for life. That's worship. I would encourage everybody, young, old, go get alone with God and tell him that same thing. God, I'm yours. You fill in the blank page. You do with me whatever seems good to you. I'm yours. My life, my body, my all, my future, it's yours. And worship really does cost you a lot. It costs you everything. It costs you really everything you are, because you worship him with your life and your body. It's removing yourself from the throne of your life and living life with Jesus on the throne. David Platt had a blog recently where he said, may our lives be spent for the sake of Jesus being praised. Yeah, isn't that what we want? Isn't that a great way to live? That's worship. May my life be spent for the sake of Jesus being praised. All right, I just want to concentrate on a few things to take away from the wise men. Things we've already covered, but just to kind of narrow down our focus here as we reach the end. Open your eyes and see the worth of Jesus. See that Jesus is worthy. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Light of Life, the Light of the World, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the treasure worth selling everything you have in order to have him. There's an old hymn that says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than worldly applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Yes, I'd rather be true to his holy name. That's how you talk if you see the worthiness of Jesus. If you actually believe what a great treasure it is to have him, that's your value system. It says that Moses valued even the reproach of Christ, just identifying with Christ in his shame, greater than all the treasures of Egypt. May the Lord open our eyes. And I think we have a responsibility to open our eyes. It takes the Lord, the work of the Spirit, but yeah, open your eyes to see the worthiness of Jesus. Number two, and this was kind of the main thing I brought to us this morning, is seek or pursue Jesus as the central purpose and priority of your life. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, I want to know him, or I desire to know Christ. I want to know Christ. There's one, the contemporary English version says, all I want to know is Christ. I desire to know him and the power that raised him to life. And I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And so be a person who is seeking, pressing into him and pressing on to know him. And last, realize that the great joy that you've been looking for is truly found in Jesus and only in Jesus. We all desire joy. Joy in Jesus is not just a cliche. It's real. And I would just say this. If you tend to explain your lack of joy by your circumstances or troubles or losses, in other words, you say, I'm not happy or I can't be happy because of, let me ask you this as gently as possible. Have you truly found Jesus as the joy of your life? Because when you do, you won't talk like that any longer. You'll say, yes, I've got great trials. I've experienced great pain. This and this is going on. But I have such joy in the Lord. That's how Paul talked. Sorrowful, yeah, but always rejoicing in him, in Jesus. And he wants that for you. Jesus wants that for you. He said, I have spoken these things to you that my joy, or so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be complete. And so today, if you need it, and you know we all need it from time to time, a fresh wake up, a fresh encounter with the living Jesus who gives such joy. We all need times where we need to be restored to the joy of the Lord. And I pray if in any way that joy's been minimized or deficient, that it would return to a place of abounding, or as the wise men said, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, extreme joy. So let's come to him this morning, and I don't mean just in a general sense, but right now, let's come to him in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. Come to him, seeking him, worshiping him, offering yourself and your gifts to him, and rejoicing with great joy and delight in him as these wise men did.